Thank you, Jeremy. This morning, I'm going to answer the question, what is the role of the congregation? That is a difficult question to answer in a short amount of time. Like many other pastors, though, I'm going to give it a try. But before we can answer that question, we need to kind of pan back and see, again, just remind ourselves, where are we at in this series that we've been going through this summer? We've been talking about the church, and in June we talked about the doctrines of the church and what are those non-negotiable truths of Scripture that a biblical church needs to affirm and to believe. And in July, we zeroed in on some important characteristics and the outworking of those characteristics of a biblical church. For instance, a resistance to worldliness, and what does that mean? An eagerness to maintain unity, genuine and passionate worship that's built on truth. And then last week, a really helpful object lesson, two object lessons, the ordinances, and what does baptism and the Lord's table or communion teach us, and how are we to work through those? And we find ourselves now in August with the topic or the question before us of how a church should be structured or organized. Or, for instance, how should a church be governed? Should a church be governed? Should it govern itself, or should it be governed or organized by a smaller group of trained biblical leaders? And so there's many questions to answer this month, and you'll have to be patient with us because we will need the entire month to develop this, and it's certainly not possible to deal with all these simple questions in one Sunday. For instance, the question, what makes a church a church? When does a gathered group of believers become more than just a group of believers? When does it become a church? Well, a gathered group of believers is not a church until they enter into an agreed upon set of rules that define what they are and who's included. And this is true for any group, right? Whether it's just a clique at school, or if it's a nation, a government, a polity is what defines what that group is, who they are, and who's included. And so a church is the same way. A polity or a government that impacts is a government that impacts every member's identity and governs their relationships with each other and with those outside the group. The book that we've been reading about this talks about a church as it being born when a gospel people form a gospel polity. For instance, a team can be a team and not all be in that same location, but if a football team never meets together for the purpose of winning a football game, then they're really not a team, are they? And so it's the same with a church. If a church never meets together, if it never organizes itself in a way, then how can it be called a church? And that's a really, really simplistic way to answer that question. That's one question that we'll try and develop this month. Another is, what then is a biblical church polity? There's different ways that churches choose to govern themselves or be governed. And what does the Bible say about that? Episcopalian churches would be organized by a bishop, a singular ruler that is responsible for ministers, and they make the decisions for the church. Presbyterian churches are ruled often by a presbytery, or a number of a representative group of for a number of churches, and then a group of elders in that church, and they are the ones that the authority is given to make decisions in that church. There's many churches that are unaffiliated that choose to govern themselves by what we would call elder rule, which is a group of elders within that church that make all the decisions and decide the direction of the church. And then a congregational church, which is what we are, is the gathered congregation of believers possessing the authority and responsibility to organize itself as a church. And so what's the conclusion here? Well, we'll get to this, but we're going to make the case that Scripture describes a pastor-led, deacon-served, and congregationally ruled polity. Let me say that again. kind of a mouthful, but this is where we're going in August. We believe that Scripture would describe a pastor or elder or shepherd, overseer. The Bible uses a number of different terms, and we'll talk about that later in the month. But a pastor, elder led, deacon served, congregationally ruled church polity. So the question then that follows is, to whom then has God given the authority to make decisions in the church? And here's our take-home thought for this morning. God has deputized or given authority to the congregation to guard and spread the gospel as His representatives, as gatekeepers of His kingdom. And that's where we get our title this morning. Say that again. God has deputized, and we'll talk about what that means, but He has given authority to the congregation to guard and to spread the gospel as His image bearers, as His representatives. And you already may be thinking, okay, well then what about pastors and elders? What about the authority there? And it is true. God has also given authority to pastors and elders or shepherds to teach, to counsel, and to guide the congregation in the gospel truth, and to equip them to grow in it. So these are all very complex questions, and they're important. So we're going to try and answer them this month in a way that is helpful. So we're going to begin with the foundation, right? You don't build a house with the roof first, right? You start with the foundation. So we'd like to start in the book of Genesis, okay? And you're like, oh, great. This is going to be a long one. Maybe. But we'll try and keep on task here. Also, I just want to explain how to, there are different portions of Scripture that we take and give varying different weights. Certainly not anything lighter than the authority of God, but there are different Scriptures. For instance, you'll see Scripture that gives a very clear command to all people, right? Very clear, mandatory command, and this we'll see as the church is commanded to do this work. There are then patterns of situation-specific commissions or commands. So in other words, there are commands given to groups of people in certain situations, but they're not necessarily applied to all of God's people. And we see that when elders are given the command to lead well and that sort of thing. And then there are situational commissions that don't have any command attached at all. In other words, we see other things that are described, and we see them being done in Scripture. For instance, the early church often had a plurality of elders, right? A plurality of leadership that they would look to for guidance. And there is no direct command that must be so, but we see it as a pattern in Scripture. And so we looked at that and think perhaps that's necessary. And then there are some really what would kind of be called precedents, where in a certain situation we see the precedent set. But again, there's no command that this must be done. For instance, fasting. Before choosing elders, fasting before choosing a pastor, you see that done in Scripture, but there's no mandate that should be done. So there's these varying different levels. And what we're going to try and do this month is take the whole of Scripture and make the case based on these different levels of biblical text. But understanding, first and foremost, that God's Word is God's Word. And we look to it, even if it's confusing sometimes, we look to it to be as biblical as we can. So, the first part in understanding the answer to our original question, what is the role of the congregation, is to understand that, first of all, God has given the gathered church an office to fulfill. The church has a job to do, and this idea of office is no light thing at all. It's not just, hey, could you get this done? It's actually a position in a polity, right? We're talking about a congregational church government, and we're talking about the congregation as possessing an office, and along with that, a task that goes along with that office. There's the idea of authority that comes into play there. And we're going to look first and foremost in Genesis chapter 1, where we see that this office was Adam's job first. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed. And he goes on to talk about how this whole earth is yours. I've made all this. You are now to rule over it. Okay, that's the first aspect of things. Take a look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. That was the first mention of God making man. Chapter 2 is a bit of a narrowing of the focus of specifically Adam and Eve and their creation and their task. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word that's translated into this idea of keeping it is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of a guarding against something. So Adam, before the fall, before sin had ever entered the equation, was given a task to rule over the earth, and then within the context of this garden, he was to work it, to cultivate it, and to guard it against something. What would it be that Adam was to guard against? Well, we know of one evil creature at least, right? And Adam failed. but Adam was given a three-pronged task. He was to represent God, right? Remember, God said, let's make man in our image. He will be our image bearer. And then Adam was to be fruitful and to multiply or to spread God's glory. In other words, God was not giving Adam a free range of, hey, just hang out in the garden and enjoy your vacation. No, he had a job to do, and it was to fill the earth with God's glory, to fill the earth with the image of God. Adam was to represent God on the earth as ruling over it and filling it, spreading God's glory. He was to be God's deputy king. In Psalm 8, verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Here's the answer. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has given a position of honor to the human race. First with Adam. We are deputy kings. And we're to watch over also. Remember, he's to guard and to keep the garden. He's to watch over and to keep what God has consecrated as holy. And we'll see how the presence of evil wasn't far off, and Adam was to guard against that. So he has this representative spreading this kingly role of subduing the chaos in the world and bringing order to it and representing God in that way, and then also protecting that which God said was holy. And don't assume that this was just Adam's job. He represents us as the human race. And so it's humanity that's been given this task. And like I said earlier, Adam failed. He failed at this task, and we see as you read throughout Scripture, as God unfolds time for us, this task is reassigned to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. Be the priest king. And Noah failed. And then Abraham, and then Moses, and David, and the Levites. And God would continue to repeat this commission, and he would clarify and give specific instructions to what ruling and guarding was all about. But it was always God's people were to be his ambassadors on earth. God's people were to be that visible line between what is holy, what is right, and what is not holy. And so how'd that go? Not good. Not good. In fact, regularly, God's people failed. And that's what brings us to Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 real quickly. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a prophecy of God promising to finish the task. God promises to fulfill the job that Adam could not. He promises to fulfill Adam's office. And this prophecy, we're going to pick it up in verse 22, is a prophecy to the nation of Israel. And I believe that it is still yet not completely fulfilled. But let's look and see what God says about how he will fulfill the office. Remember, the nation of Israel was God's people, and they were to be that this priestly, kingly nation and rule and reign as God's representatives, and they were failing. Therefore, God says to Ezekiel, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take from you the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my capital S spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We'll just pause there. God is promising the nation of Israel he will fix it. And while this is, yes, a promise to the nation of Israel, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, that those of us who are not Jewish are now grafted in and get to participate in the blessing that God promises here. And if you picked up on it, what is that blessing? Is that those who would be defined as God's people would now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a mark and an ability that is different than from anything that had happened prior. So how did God do this? Well, he did it through Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the job that Adam couldn't. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Real quickly before that, though, Luke talks about, Luke chapter 3 gives a genealogy, right? A list of, you know, these are Jesus's relatives. And it goes all the way, it starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. And Scripture and the apostles understood that Jesus was a representative like Adam, but in a very different way. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Let me just read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." What is this last Adam? Now Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread upon all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Skip down now to verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous." So you see, Jesus fulfilled the task of this representative priest-king that Adam had been given. Okay, so Jesus is now Adam. He is not literally, but he fills that. He completes the task that has been given to Adam. And he is, as Scripture describes, this new man, this new Adam. Okay, and here's where it gets fun. As the church, as I have placed my faith and trust in Christ, I am unified with Christ. When we do a baptism, we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And as Scripture teaches, I get to take on his righteousness. There's a song out there called "His Robes for Mine," and it talks about how we are exchanged. There's in this exchange, and Jesus takes on my sinfulness, and I get to take on his righteousness as a believer in Christ, as I believe the gospel. That's exciting, right? Guess what else we have to and get to take on? We also take on that role, that office that God originally gave to Adam, that Jesus fulfilled. And now, because of our unity in Jesus, in Christ, we also now are we take on the task of being God's image bearers and the protectors, the gatekeepers of the kingdom. And so this threefold office, we can identify it, maybe clarify it a little bit. There's a structure to it. The structure of it is that identification thing, that representation of making present that which is not present. Like, what are you talking about? Here's what I mean. The glory of God is not an immediately understood thing in this world. Yes, Romans 1 talks about how we can look at creation, the things that God has made, and see, and there's evidence of God. But God chooses and has chosen the church to be that representation complete through His Word. And so we, as we gather, as we become a entity, right, as we agree upon what the gospel is, we become that visible line between God and the world. And so basically, where what was abstract is now concrete. You say, here are the people of God. They're gathering. So there's a structure to it. It's that image-bearing piece that Adam had. There's also an outward activity, right? Just like Adam was to be fruitful and to multiply and to spread God's glory throughout the world, we are to do the same thing. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the gospel was to begin in Jerusalem and it was going to spread. And very quickly it spread through a number of different circumstances, but to the extent that now it's over oceans, right? And we are part of that spreading, and it's still spreading. And when we talk about how we're spreading the kingdom, that's what we're talking about, is this evangelistic and discipleship-oriented outward activity where we are ruling with Christ, and where we are subduing the chaos of sin and bringing it into subjection under the gospel. Not subjection to us, but to the glory of God. And so there's an outward activity, and there's also an inward activity where we are image kings, image-bearing kings and priests. What does that mean? The same task that Adam was given to guard and protect this garden, that which God had said, this is good. Adam was to guard that against anything that was not good. We now have that task to guard the gospel, guard what is already claimed for God. How do we do that? Obeying God's law, teaching it, naming what belongs and what doesn't. And so we, the gathered church, have a responsibility. Are you part of that? If this office that's been given to the church, if it's been given to the church, and the church isn't a church until this group of believers agrees upon a polity, then fulfilling your God-given task as a believer is not possible outside of joining a local body of believers. And we're going to develop that a little bit further, but understand that what we're talking about, the office of the congregation is just that. It is a role that has been delegated you've been deputized for, and it cannot be done in an individual basis. It has to be done as a group. Are you participating? Are you doing your part to be God's representative priest king? Now, you may be feeling a little bit like I felt on my first day as a pastor. I used to work in CVS Pharmacy. I was a retail manager, right? So there's lots to do as a retail manager. And every day I went into work, there was just lists longer than I had time for. And there was always something to do. And I got to the point where I understood what my job was. And there was really there wasn't a lot of like, I get into work and just sit around and wait for something to happen, right? Well, I got to be honest, when I changed jobs, you know, I'm no longer a retail manager. I'm now a pastor. And I walk into the church for the first time, and I knew the people there. I had been a member of this church, and I sit down in this office that had been prepared for me, and the desk is, you know, there's a few pencils in it, but it's basically empty, and the shelves are empty because I didn't have any deep theological books, and you know, I've got a computer that's been given to me that has zero files on it, and I kind of was sitting there like, what do I do now? That didn't happen. Like, what do I do? What do I do? How do I start pastoring? You know, And there was this feeling of, okay, I get it. I'm a pastor. I've been given this authority. Thank you for that. But now what? And it's possible, and I think reasonable to expect, like, okay, we've heard, I've got an office, we've got a job to do as a congregation. We've been given this big task of being priest, king, image bearers. Now what? What do I do? How do I do that? I'm glad you asked. The second thing we need to understand is this. God has given the gathered church the tools to fulfill this office. Hopefully that's encouraging to you. And there are three passages I want to take a look at in Matthew. So turn to Matthew chapter 16. Two of these are explicit instruction to the church, I believe, and one would be more of an implicit instruction. But I think each of these passages teach this priest-king role, this office of the congregation that has now been given to the congregation. And so the church, by nature of our union in Christ, is placed into Adam's original office, right? Of priestly king. And this is what it means when we say we are to rule and reign with Christ. This is what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. It's to have authority. Authority given to the church by Jesus. Now, what is the nature of authority? Authority is not, in this situation, is not something that is generated by something that we are. Or who we are. Okay? This is an authority that we have been deputized. And I'm not using the word delegated because the idea of being a deputy is I carry the same weight of authority that my authority has given to me. Not because of who I am, but because of what they have done for me. That makes sense? And so we are to be God's deputies, right, on earth. Not because of our own inherent authority. We don't have that. But because God is the one who has given this. And so we've been deputized as ambassadors with authority to speak on his behalf. That is weighty. Does that feel like, oh man, I don't know if I'm up for that. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, in verse 13, comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi and asks his disciples a question. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say that John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen to this phrase. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Think about that. Have you ever read a scripture before and thought, wait, what? Really? Did I just read that correctly? Did Jesus just give Peter and the apostles the ability to, the authority to say, this is true and heaven's going to back that up? Or this isn't true and heaven's going to back that up? Did Jesus, was that smart to give these guys who really hadn't gotten it yet, to give them that authority to say, whatever you bind on earth, it's going to be bound in heaven? What does that mean? Jesus gave Peter and the apostles both the authority to interpret the doctrines and laws of the faith, as well as the authority to interpret their claim on people. In other words, who really is believing that and not? The keys or tools are the authority to judge and declare what doctrines, laws, confessions, practices, as well as the who, the people who speak those confessions, on behalf of heaven. So, there's a question here that kind of pops up in my mind is, does that mean that I can know whether someone's actually saved or not? Because I thought only God sees the heart. And does that mean that the church congregation is the one who hands out salvation? I thought it was God who saved. What are we talking about here? Good question. Well, we do not have the power or authority to shape the gospel or to create a kingdom citizen. Just like a judge does not make the laws or make the person in question guilty or innocent. So we are judges. God's law is God's law. He has made the law. Right? The gospel is the gospel. God gets to define what that is. And He has clearly given that in Scripture. And God is the one who changes people's hearts. He is the one who declares someone righteous or not. We are the judges to be able to take the evidence in front of us and say, that matches up with what God says is the gospel. And this person is confessing that. And yes, their life matches up with that. And so we as a church congregation have been given the authority to affirm that. That's Matthew 16, where Jesus speaks to the apostles specifically. Matthew 18, the language, the word you changes a little bit and becomes more plural. Matthew 18, we often go to understand, okay, what's the process and where we have, maybe someone has wronged us, what do I do? And it's important to understand that this passage here is written to the church, to the congregation. Matthew 18, verse 15, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Listen, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What's going on in this passage? It's just a restatement or maybe even an application of what Jesus was talking about, these keys to the kingdom. These tools that we have in order to identify and to guard the gospel. We're supposed to guard and draw the line between what is holy and unholy. The way we do that is we use these tools of understanding, okay, we are the congregation. Baptism, we did this last week. I may not have realized what was going on 100%, but as Linda shared her testimony with us, and as she identified with Christ, saying, yes, I believe that gospel, she was baptized and brought into the membership of this church. That's the right way to do that, because we as a congregation are affirming that. We're saying, yes, that matches the gospel. That matches what I understand the gospel to be. That's what God's word says the gospel is. There's no works involved. There's nothing. This baptism isn't something that's going to gain her any grace. It's her faith in Christ. Yes, that's the gospel. Bring her in. Right? She's a member now. She's one of us. But you know what? As members, if I'm a member, and I am, if I start to step outside of that gospel and my life now starts to reflect something that is not the gospel, then it is the responsibility of the gatekeepers to adjust that, to come to me and say, hey, are you thinking clearly on this? And there may be even times where if I am unrepentant of sin, I am not living like the gospel, and I am, and the church can no longer affirm that I believe that. Again, the church is not giving and taking away salvation. That's what God does. He doesn't take it away, by the way, but God is the one that has the authority to do that. But the church has been given the authority to affirm that, to say, yes, that person's life matches the gospel based on God's word. Matthew 28. So that would be the inward priestly role, right? There's the image bearing. There is this inward priestly role. And then Matthew 28 speaks of the kingly role where just as Adam was to subdue and to spread the glory of God, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And then he gives a command to us. Go, teach, baptize, disciple. And so evangelism and discipleship are also part of the congregation's responsibility. All right, so I know it's getting muddy. We're going to come back to the surface here and catch a breath. But just understand that Jesus has the authority to deputize. And he has deputized the church, the gathered church, the congregation, as that final authority to affirm the gospel, to guard that gospel. So when a church member submits to a congregational polity, they are submitting to the body as a whole. And saying, if what I say doesn't match who I am, then let me know about it. That's the job of the congregation, to defend and to guard the what and the who of the gospel. Now, we see this actually in the book of Acts as expected. We see the congregation given instruction and also expected to be able to make some of these decisions. Again, we're talking about, okay, who makes the decisions? Who has the authority to make decisions in church? Well, Acts chapter 6, the apostles hear of a problem. The church, there's needs not being met, right? And so the apostles give the task to the church to decide who is going to meet those needs and to come up with this. And then the apostles anoint these men and lay hands on them, pray for them and say, okay, off you go. And you're to do that work. But the congregation is involved in that decision. In Galatians 1, Paul is writing to a congregation who should have recognized a false teacher. There was false teaching happening in that church saying that, yes, you have to believe the gospel, but you also have to be circumcised and you have to do the Jewish laws too. And that was false teaching. And Paul writes to them and basically is saying, I'm surprised how quickly you've gone away from this. You should have been part of the guarding process to keep that from happening. And so we see Paul expecting the church congregation to be part of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Corinth was expected and actually told to make the final judgment concerning this false professor. So we have a false teacher, someone who's teaching false doctrine. We also have someone who claims to believe the gospel, but is not living like it. He's professing the gospel, but it's false. And Paul is expecting the church to make the final decision to say, you know what? You cannot have him as a member of your church right now because he is not believing the gospel. Now, we actually find out that man was saved because in 2 Corinthians, he's told the church is told to welcome him back in. So, again, the church is not taking that salvation away. It's not that kind of thing. It's just we can no longer affirm that that man's life matches the gospel. We're protecting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, the church is actually expected to be able to solve disputes among themselves. You don't have to take it to court. You should be godly enough to solve this. Acts chapter 14 and Titus chapter 1, the church is actually expected to choose godly leadership for themselves. It's the congregation's job to do that. And it's assumed that, and this is interesting, in Titus was supposed to put some churches in order by helping them select elders, right? Pastors. Note, the church was already there. So Scripture is teaching that the church can exist even without a pastor. But it's not ordered well. See the thing there? So again, the congregation is that office that is really carries the most weight in God's polity, in a biblical church government. So what are the conclusions that we're coming to here? Well, regarding the authority of the gathered church, two things. First of all, the congregation has the final word in identifying true and false believers and teachers. Important. That's not the job of a pastor. The congregation has the final authority in that. The congregation is primarily responsible for evangelism and discipleship. And again, I am not trying to get out of any work here, okay? Plenty to do, willing to help, but it is our congregation that's primarily the main task of evangelism and discipleship is given to the church body. I'm reading a book called Don't Fire Your Church Members. You should be encouraged by that, actually. And there's a great section in this I'd like to just read for you. It's an illustration that kind of walks us through what does that look like? What does it look like to be this to act as this office describes? Hank shares the gospel with Frank. Frank repents, believes, and is baptized. Hank then undertakes the work of building up Frank in the faith through the Word. And part of this work involves asking about tempters and helping Frank discern the line between holy and unholy. Should a tempter take hold of Frank's life, Hank doesn't just pass him off to the elders as the experts, though he will eventually solicit their leadership. Rather, he remains involved, pursuing, encouraging, warning, rebuking. And eventually he brings the situation to two or three others. And at some point he helps bring it to the church, at which point Hank will be in the best position to speak to the matter at hand. And just like the one who was required to cast the first stone with the charge of idolatry, Hank must own the decision enough to act in the assembly for it. So congregationalism, in short, makes all of this Hank's responsibility. It makes the work of the church his. And that's what we're talking about here, is that the job of the congregation, the role of the congregation, is to do the work of the ministry, is to guard against the false doctrine, and it is to encourage and build up and strengthen each other as we disciple each other. That is our job. That is how we are image-bearing priest kings. And so we as believers, gathered into membership at First Baptist, have a job to do. It's of no small consequence. We are to be the gatekeepers for God's kingdom. Do you feel equipped to do so? If you've trusted the gospel, then you have the authority and the tools to do that job. It's kind of scary. If you trusted the gospel, it doesn't matter how long ago that was. It could have been this morning. If you have believed the gospel and put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God has given you the authority to affirm what the gospel is. What is bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven. You have that authority. Whoa. And you have the tools to be able to do that. It's kind of scary. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody, a teacher maybe, that would be able to walk you through this important process of affirming the gospel? I have good news. I'm glad you mentioned that. Number three, God has given the gathered church teachers to guide them in fulfilling their office. Now, we're going to develop the role of the pastor further. But understand this, that God has given elders or pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops. That Scripture interchangeably uses different terms to describe the role of the pastor. But God has given elders to each congregation to do the work of teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that it's actually a gift to the church. But it's the congregation's job to choose competent elders to train them to be kingdom gatekeepers. And so the congregation has the authority and the task, the responsibility to be the gatekeepers. But God has perfectly organized this so that he has given to the church people to help with that, people to train that if they don't know how to do that. Titus chapter 2 talks about that. That's something that should not be taken lightly. Once the congregation chooses the elder, the congregation is then responsible to submit to their leadership, to the extent that the elder is not leading them outside the bounds of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, let me just read this for you. I think it's helpful. It's written to the church, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. No, that's not right. Am I in the right book? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 2 Thessalonians. Oh, no, I got it. Wrong chapter. There we go. Wow. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There's honor that's to be given. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. There's a reckoning that's coming for pastors. We're going to answer to God for how we led the church. There's a check and balance there. But the congregation is told actually to choose elders that are going to teach them how to be effective gatekeepers and then to submit to them. Let me help you perhaps with an illustration. And yes, every illustration has holes in it. Okay, so some of you are very effective at finding the loopholes and the problems with different things. There's going to be a few in this one. Just understand that going forward. Okay, but I think it's a helpful illustration nonetheless. Okay, let's assume that you have been given the authority to fix cars. Where did I get the authority from? Doesn't matter. Don't ask those questions. All right, just understand that you have now, boom, you have been given this authority to fix cars. Okay, but if you're like me, you don't know how. Okay, but not just authority, you've actually been given a location and the tools to do it. All the tools you would ever need to fix cars, you have. You have a spot that's effective, and you are now, you are the decision maker when it comes to fixing cars. Someone brings their car in, you're the one that's going to fix that car, and you're the one who has the authority to say what needs to be done. But you don't know how to do it. Well, good news. There happens to be a school nearby. that trains teachers of car fixing, right? And so what you do is you go and you hire and ask a teacher to come who is effective at fixing cars, and this person is going to train you in how to fix the cars. Now, the authority has not changed place. You're not saying to him, you fix the cars. You're not saying to the teacher that he has no authority other than what has been given to him by this school, right? The authority is still yours. You get to make the final decision. And if that teacher says, you know what, you're going to start fixing the car, light it on fire first. That'll be just kind of cleans everything out, okay? Well, hopefully you're smart enough to realize, you know, that doesn't really fit with what car fixing is all about. I think I'm going to dismiss this teacher and find a teacher that knows what he's doing, all right, that's telling me the right things. But here's the point. Jerry Webster is a mechanic. If I hire Jerry Webster to teach me about fixing cars, and he is teaching me about fixing cars, and he's clearly within bounds of what fixing cars is all about, if I rebel against what he's telling me, if I resist that, that's pretty foolish. It actually really doesn't make a lot of sense at all for me to hire him as a trainer in the car fixing business and yet to say, you know what, I just reject that. Now, I still have the authority to do so, but I could be making a pretty horrible mistake. And that is where we see two authorities working in the same jurisdiction perfectly. Imagine that. God set it up and it works perfectly. Right, where God's given the authority to be the defining, the decision makers about what the gospel is and who has believed it, but He has also given authority to pastors and elders to train the congregation in what that is. And as long as that pastor and elder is teaching biblical doctrine, which again is the congregation's job to decide whether he is or not, to affirm that, but as long as he is, the congregation should be excited about submitting to what that elder is saying. Practicing this takes a culture of trust. Congregationalism requires the members to take ownership of the ministry of the church, which means it calls for greater activity, less complacency, less temptation to be passive, and more opportunity to grow in grace and wisdom. So let's summarize. God gave Adam a job. Be my representative. Be a kingly ruler over this world and subdue it, bring it into order, and protect that which is holy. Image-bearing king priest. He failed. Jesus fulfilled it. And because we are unified in Christ, we now have that task as a congregation to be gathered together under one set of under the gospel, right? To be able to understand, okay, we are now, the task is on us to affirm the gospel and to mark those who have believed it and who haven't, to bring into membership those who are saved and who aren't, and to guard that carefully. The job can't be done individually. The local church is where we can fulfill that office. And the congregation of the local church has the authority and the responsibility to affirm the what and the who of the gospel. We also must choose pastors and elders to lead and teach and guide in the exercise of that authority. We haven't delegated that authority away. That is still ours. It's still our task to do. But we are to submit to God's gift to the church and elders. And that's why we say that congregationalism is this elder-led, pastor-led, deacon-served, and we'll get to that next week, congregationally ruled system where the gospel is, it's been described as a gospel powerhouse if it's working correctly. So some quick applications. If you don't feel qualified to affirm the what and the who of the gospel, perhaps you need to believe it. It's possible you have not yet trusted in Christ. And if all that I've been saying seems just foreign and hard to understand, please understand, knowing Christ first is important. It's how you become. It's how you're given the authority to do this. And if you have not yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, please do so. But if you have and you're still feeling unqualified, deepen your understanding of it. Read, study, hear the word, do the word. Take on the personal responsibility to know who God is so that you're equipped. And also submit to your elders' teaching. Confirm that their teaching is biblical, but submit to it. Are you part of this local group of believers? You cannot fulfill the office that God has intended for you if you are outside of a group of believers, if you have not joined organization. It doesn't have to be First Baptist. I think it would be awesome if it would be. And are you active in the work of the ministry? That's the congregation's job. Are you choosing to trust your pastors? Outside of a breach of doctrine, the congregation has the responsibility to let the pastors teach and lead and guide. Now, there are a number of things that we have not dealt with this morning, and we do not have time to deal with, unfortunately. For instance, why did we not touch on the book that we passed out? I'm a church member. Why didn't we deal with lists like that? We'll get to some of those things in the future. And for instance, how do these offices work together? We're going to talk about that. And what about decisions that don't affect the gospel? In other words, what about like the color of the rug? We're not going to talk about that. But we're going to talk about how do we talk about that. Okay, so there's a lot of unanswered questions, I understand. But remember this. What is the role of the congregation? The role of the congregation is to be God's visible representation of what Adam should have guarded in the first place, the garden. This is where the gospel exists. This is where God's glory can be seen the brightest, and it's our job to spread it and to guard it. That's our job. And if we're not doing that, we're not a biblical church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how helpful it is. And Lord, help us when often we find ourselves face to face with some deep, deep truths. Help us to understand the simplicity of this. The gospel means that you have taken what was broken and you have made it whole through our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us the clarity of mind to protect that and to spread it here in Troy as a local body of your people. And would you encourage us and strengthen us for this task. And Lord, as a pastor, and I pray on behalf of the other pastors that you would give us wisdom as we guide and lead in this congregation. It's in your name I pray. Amen.